Standing and take out your Bibles for the reading of God's Word this morning. A number of texts, as I'm going to be dealing primarily with question 33 of the shorter catechism that we read earlier this morning. But beginning in terms of God's Word with Romans chapter 3. So if you'll turn to Romans 3. Beginning at verse 20, this is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Turning now to chapter 4 of Romans at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, or not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And now on to chapter 5 at verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You may be seated, and please keep your Bibles open and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. At verse 20 we read, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. On to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to the right. Galatians 2 at verse 15. Paul writes, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then on to Ephesians chapter 1. Two more brief passages. Ephesians 1 at verse 7. In regard to Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And then, finally, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 at verse 8. The apostle writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this revelation regarding who You are and who we are before You. And this wonderful special revelation, Lord, telling us how we may be indeed forgiven of our sin and brought into a righteous relationship with You, all by Your grace and Your mercy poured out upon us, provided for us in Christ. And we pray, even as we consider these glorious truths, the heart of the gospel today, that Your Spirit would impress them upon our hearts and convict them of these truths, that we would bow the knee before You and rejoice in Your mercy, making us into Your sons and daughters to serve Your glory forever and ever. Amen. I was going to say before I even begin today that just listening to our church officers pray almost makes my sermonizing, you know, unnecessary. I appreciate so much the prayers of the elders and the deacons as they lead us week by week. But that doesn't mean the preaching of the word is unnecessary. No. Primary means of grace. Ever since the 1995 O.J. Simpson murder trial. Did you happen to catch any of that on television? It was 134 days televised. But ever since 1995 and that event televised, there's been an increased interest in televised legal proceedings. You may recall that prior to the OJ case, about the only thing on television regarding legal proceedings was the People's Court with Judge Wattner for about a decade. But after 1995, there was just this huge flood of television court shows. In fact, in case you're wondering what they are, since 1995, this is now what we have on television in regard to court proceedings. We have Judge Judy, Judge Alex, Judge Jeanine Perot, Judge David Young, Judge Mathis, Judge Christina, that's Christina's court, Christina Perez, Judge Hatchett. We also have divorce court, Judge Joe Brown, Judge Karen, didn't get her last name. We have court TV, and we've also had Judge Miles Lane, and one that we are take great pride here in the state of Texas, Texas Justice. So we've had all this flood of court-related television shows ever since the O.J. Simpson trial days. And even though, particularly in regard to all those, even though our culture tries to package everything as entertainment, going to court or standing before the bar of justice is still a very austere and unamusing experience, if you've ever had to do it. People's lives often are either vindicated or devastated by verdicts. Not only is that true concerning our relationships with men, with each other, but it is supremely the case in regard to our relationship with God. Our legal status before God, who is not only the creator of our lives, but the judge of our living. That verdict determines our eternal destiny. Whether our forever is life or death. The Bible, you know, is filled with forensic material. Laws, statutes, precepts, covenants, cases, judges, judgments, trials, court scenes, verdicts, testimonies, witnesses, convictions and acquittals, guilt and innocence, punishment and mercy. One of the catechism questions we read earlier this morning, number 33, deals with the doctrine of justification, which asks legal questions. How are guilty sinners justified before God? Or can guilty sinners ever be justified or acquitted before God? Is it possible for a righteous and holy God to clear the guilty? To free the guilty from deserved condemnation? These are the questions you probably know that tormented Martin Luther. His conscience was greatly troubled over the legal aspects of salvation because he knew God was just. God was righteous, holy. And God could not simply ignore man's sin, man's unjust, unrighteous, unholy rebellion. How God did not violate His perfect justice and yet did exonerate His guilty people is at the heart of the gospel. At the heart of the message of Scripture that captivated Luther and converted him and then through him inspired the Protestant Reformation. From the outset, the doctrine of justification has been central to what we know as Reformed theology or covenant theology. Because a covenant not only binds us to God in a love relationship, but it also establishes a legal bond with Him. Throughout Scripture, to reveal the truth of our relationship to God, to His character and our condition, the Lord often takes us to court. He speaks to us in and from a legal setting, in a courtroom. For instance, in the Old Testament, when the people of God, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, rebelled and broke God's covenant, the Lord punished them and sent them into captivity. The Jews, you know, were devastated and they were deported by the Babylonians. And after a generation as Babylonian slaves, the Lord commuted their sentence. And he sent them back to rebuild Jerusalem. And the account of Israel's return and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, that whole account is recorded for us in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. And through the prophet Zechariah, the people were encouraged to finish rebuilding the temple and to return to a proper covenant relationship with God. And during that time of rebuilding, the high priest in Israel was a man named Joshua. Not the same Joshua who led Israel into the promised land after Moses died. This is another Joshua in Israel's history. And remember, the name Joshua means Yahweh, the covenant name of God, Yahweh saves. And of course, you know the Greek translation of Joshua is the name Jesus. Yahweh saves. I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. And Zechariah's prophecy here, a short book, a minor prophet, he has in the beginning 9 visions in which he receives the word of God, and they are recorded for us. I'll begin reading at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he's talking about God. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this," referring to the man, "is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel and clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." We're not going to do the whole chapter this morning, but in this vision, Zechariah the prophet, in this vision, he sees the current high priest in Israel, Joshua. Where? Where does he see him? Standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is a courtroom scene. They're in God's courtroom. And this hearing begins with God rebuking Satan for dragging Joshua into court. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" In other words, what the Lord is saying to Satan at this point regarding Joshua is, this man's case is already closed. This case is over with. This case is closed. In verses 3 through 4, we see that Joshua did have a problem. He was defiled. He was covered in sin. which is why Satan was accusing him, demanding that God condemn this man. And in verse 4, the angel of the Lord not only had his filthy clothes removed, but they were replaced, you see, with pure, rich, beautiful clothes. Now, it's obvious that this exchange of filthy clothes for pure, clean clothes symbolizes his cleansing from sin, his forgiveness, and his reception of righteousness rather than God's wrath. In this vision, God shows Israel that even their high priest, symbolically, this is the most righteous man among them. This is the most righteous man in the land. Even he was filthy in sin. He was worthy of condemnation. But God treated him with mercy. The Lord took his wretched sin away and covered him in clean, righteous robes and shut the mouth of the accuser of Satan. That scene, Joshua's day in court, that scene points to another day in court. Yours. If you are in Christ. You see, before God on your own, you stand condemned. Your accuser, Satan, makes the exact charge against you. You deserve God's wrath for your sin, and there's nothing you can say or do in your own defense. Before the gavel comes down, and you are eternally condemned, Joshua enters the courtroom. Not Joshua, Moses' successor. Not Joshua, Israel's high priest. But the last Joshua. Jesus, the perfect, not sinful, high priest of his people. He takes your place at God's bar of justice. He removes your filthy rags and puts them on himself. He takes off his pure, perfect robes of righteousness and puts them on you. Then the gavel of God's justice comes down. And Jesus is condemned, damned in your place. Your guilty verdict became his. And his sinlessness, his innocence became yours. And on the basis of that transaction, that great and mysterious exchange, God the Father declares you not guilty. And He sets you free from eternal damnation. You are acquitted. You're pardoned and forgiven by God. And not only are your sins, your crimes absolved, but God pours out on you. He gives you eternal life. And the promise of His everlasting blessing and favor. That divine declaration of your forgiveness, that you are now not guilty in Christ, that is called justification. God alone pronounces as your judge that you are pardoned, justified, past tense. It's a judicial act, just the way Andrew talked about it earlier. It's an act. Your legal status has been forever changed. And since God now sees you in Christ, in His sinlessness, His righteous robes, you realize, you see that legally, it is just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Now, our shorter catechism answer to justification focuses on three aspects of justification. First, simply, what God does. Secondly, why God does it. And then thirdly, how we receive what God does. First of all, what God does, and this is in regard to the catechism answer we read. Remember, it is God's law that has been broken. We stand guilty as charged in His court. We have offended Him. Therefore, only God can forgive. He alone can judge, can decide our case. And what He does, even though we are guilty, is to show us mercy. And that mercy comes by way of a declaration. God, our righteous judge, declares us not guilty based on the merits, the life, and the actions of another. Our substitute, Christ Jesus. So God makes a pronouncement, a legal pronouncement, that He will regard, He will reckon, He will judge us not as we actually are, which is sinful and wicked, but as Christ actually is, righteous and blameless and not guilty. So on the basis of His pronouncement, God promises to see us, to view us as He views His Son, whose life and record, whose legal standing is flawless, righteous. Justification then is essentially God's declaring you righteous when in fact your unrighteousness deserves condemnation. Romans 3:23 and 24, we heard earlier, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's the guilt. "And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And then verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from keeping or observing the law." In other words, our justification is not by our performance, but by God's pronouncement. And so God, by divine declaration, He deems us righteous. He reverses our legal standing from doomed or condemned to all charges dismissed. Acquitted. We are found innocent. Secondly, why does God justify us? Why is He willing to declare us not guilty when in fact we are guilty? Why does He show us mercy? Because Christ willingly took the just punishment we deserve. In other words, the basis of our justification is nothing we do, but everything that Christ did for us. Living for us and dying for us, even as Rodney prayed earlier. Yes, dying in our place, but living in our place. And so here is that glorious doctrine of imputation. This is where it comes into play. And this is what the catechism answer means by He, God, counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. There is a double imputation required for our salvation. It's a two-way exchange. My sin is imputed to Christ. It's regarded by God as Christ's. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. It is regarded as mine by God. So that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:20, 1, Paul writes, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. There is my sin and your sin. There's my guilt, all transferred to Christ, all laid on him for which he was condemned in our place. And Paul continues, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is Christ's merit, his righteousness credited to us. And then thirdly, how does God's justifying action become mine? How does it apply to me? How can I know I am justified? And our catechism question indicates justification is received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. And as with everything else in our salvation, justification too is a gift, a free, unmerited, not earned, not deserved gift, an act, it says, of God's free grace. One of our OPC pastors years ago wrote a commentary on the Westminster Catechism, and he writes in regard to the understanding of faith in this question, many people misunderstand justification by faith. Justification by faith does not mean that faith is something that makes us righteous. Faith is not a good work that pleases God in such a way that he considers it just as good as if we had obeyed his law perfectly. Faith is not the ground of our righteousness. The work of Jesus Christ alone is the ground of our righteousness. That is why faith, in order to save, must be a faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other will not save, because there is no righteousness in any other. Neither is there in any other a sin bearer on behalf of God's elect. Faith is therefore an instrument only. It is, as it were, the hand by which we receive the righteousness of God. It is by faith that we receive the righteousness of God. But faith is not the source of that righteousness. So we see from what G.I. Williamson writes there that faith, simply the ability to believe, to take God at His word, to trust what He says is true, that faith, which also is a gift from God, is the connector. It's the hand that reaches out and takes hold of Christ our Savior. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our day in court, there is still a day in court to come. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And on that final judgment day, when Satan stands to accuse you, will the Lord say to Satan, I rebuke you, Satan. Is not this one a burning stick snatched from the fire? He will, beloved. If by faith you are trusting in Christ alone for your justification, God's free and everlasting pardon. Amen. Let's close. Lord Jesus, we are always utterly, utterly amazed at the extent of your mercy and grace to sinners such as we are. Helpless, without hope in the world, often so defiant, so proud, so rebellious against you and all of the blessings that you give us every single day. We thank you for this glorious truth of the gospel, that our justification, that glorious declaration, is based on the work of Christ in our behalf. And all of His righteousness is freely given to us, that we may now be called sons and daughters of the Most High God, whose eternal destiny is, Lord, to enjoy you forever, glorifying your holy name. We pray that that very work begins in us now, and that you are pleased with us, and that you would continue to mold us into the likeness of Christ our Savior, who is the just and the justifier. We praise you in His holy name. Amen.